We're continuing our series on the book of Ephesians this morning. And where we are in the book is the second half when Paul has turned a corner and he has been unpacking this notion of what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And he's talked about unity and diversity in the body of Christ. He's talked about walking in love, walking in the light, walking in wisdom. And his closing command that we looked at last week was this: be filled with the Spirit. Because life in Christ is meant to be a life of fullness, not of emptiness. And Paul is going to go on this morning to begin applying what life filled with the Spirit is supposed to look like, what fullness in Christ looks like when you get to marriage. And he's going to go on to talk about parenting, and he's going to talk about work, and we're going to look at those two things over the next 2 weeks. So this is God's word. It's given for our good. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word.
A reading from Ephesians chapter 5. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, and we beg that you would help us to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. And Lord, this text hits us in a lot of different ways, and there's a lot of different emotional and psychological reactions that we have inside. But Lord, would you help us to open up and receive what you have for us? And may you speak words of life into our soul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I have the privilege of walking through a minefield before your very eyes, and I'm pretty excited about that. But I thought we would begin with some funny quotes that I found, just to make it light. And these are some quotes that they're the answers of children to questions asked to them about love and marriage. And here's the first one: how can you tell if two people are married? Derek, aged 8. Said, you might have to guess based on whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids. Right? What do most people do on a date? Martin, a very wise 10-year-old, said, on the first date, they just tell each other lies, and that usually gets them interested enough to go for a second date. Okay? When is it okay to kiss someone? Well, Pam, age 7, had a great answer to that. She said, when they're rich. Okay? How do you decide who to marry? Well, Alan, age 10, said, you got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Right? Like if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports, and she should keep the chips and dips coming. All right? You're going to love this one. Is it better to be single or married? Anita, age 9, said, it's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need someone to clean up after them. Yeah, exactly. This is funny stuff, right? But it's also a little alarming because it reveals that there are all sorts of biases and prejudices about love and marriage that are embedded even in children from a very young age. And the fact is, you and I have them too, right? Some of us in this room, we idolize marriage. We think you can't be whole without it. Or you can't be whole without a good one. And that's why we're so disappointed in life, because our marriage hasn't turned out how we thought it was going to be. Others of us here, we're very cynical about marriage because we've watched our parents divorce and we've maybe even experienced our own. And whenever the topic of marriage comes up, it triggers all sorts of responses, right? Some of you right now, you're very sad. You want to be married, but you aren't. And you just wonder, will anybody pick me? Will anybody find me lovable? Will anybody receive my love, right? Some of you are mad. You're already married, but you're like, this is nothing like what anyone told me it was going to be. This is completely different. And see, the point is this, and those are funny quotes that I brought up, but they're actually driving home something really important, is that we are all responding to the topic in light of our background and our experiences. And the same is true when we come to a text like the one that we're looking at this morning. Right? Some of you, you heard this read and you're like, yes, finally. We'll see if David has some guts. We're going to get our house in order. Submission and headship, baby, right? Others of you, you're like, this sounds so misogynistic. This is part of the reason I left the church. You can't possibly expect me to take this seriously, right? And here's what I would like to ask both of you this morning. I want you to be honest with yourself about your biases. Because when you're able to admit them, you're at the front end of wisdom. And the thing that we're invited to is this, to bring our biases to Scripture and let God confront them, not the other way around. Let Him scrutinize our prejudices, not the other way around. And here's what I think you'll discover if you let that happen. The Bible doesn't coddle the feminist nor the chauvinist. And any agenda that exalts one gender above the other is not going to be comfortable in light of Scripture. It doesn't endorse the liberal or the conservative, nor the left, nor the right, nor the progressive, nor the traditional, right? Nobody gets off the hook. But there's another side to this story. The Bible has good news for everyone because it doesn't just challenge our biases and prejudices, it actually heals them with covenantal love. Now, I don't know much about art. I may know the least about art of anyone in this room. But I have a buddy who shared with me about his experience of going to the Louvre in France and his first encounter with French Impressionism. And this is what he said. He said, if you stand close to a Monet, you can't actually make out what it's a picture of. All you see is these little blotchy brush strokes, right? And it's actually a little repulsive. You're like, this is art, right? People pay for this. And he's like, but when you back up from the canvas and you look at the picture as a whole, you actually start to see a beautiful French countryside or some gorgeous, picture of a lake. And this is what he said. This is how you have to see this passage, okay? How all the brush strokes are working together. Otherwise, you're going to be nose to nose, and it's going to look like little, thin, blotchy brush strokes, and you're like, it actually looks a little repulsive to me, at least in some sense. And the point is, God is doing something larger and more beautiful than what each individual stroke seems to convey. Okay? Paul actually tells us to look at this passage this way. Because he says something startling in verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. And that's an invitation to you and me to step back from the canvas and look at the mural. Look, if you're single and you're thinking, okay, I'm taking this one off, right? I'm not married, right? You need this passage. And not just because you might get married someday, and not just because you're a part of a community that includes married couples, and part of your role in the body of Christ is to help them flourish in gospel-centered ways. But more importantly, if marriage is ultimately about Christ in the church, then this passage is about you. It's about something really important for your life. Marriage is meant to point beyond itself to something bigger. And you don't have to be a Christian to recognize that. Do you know why? Because here's how you know. Every marriage ends badly. It ends in either divorce or death. And what we're being invited into in marriage is to look through marriage, to look beyond marriage, to a deeper love, to a greater love, a love that heals, a love that makes whole. So with all that as background, I'm going to jump right in, and we're going to talk about 3 points from this sermon. And I, just as a caveat, this passage has been abused, and I believe misread. This passage has also been ignored, and we've missed its beauty. And I want us to get nose to nose with it, but there's going to be so many questions that we're just going to be incapable of addressing in 30 minutes on a Sunday morning. So this is an invitation for a conversation to continue. But here's the first point I want to make this morning. Marriage is not about dominance. Now, I've read probably more than I've ever read for a sermon this week. And this is a topic I've actually thought about a lot over the years. And there was something that came across my purview as I was reading this week that struck me. And I was reading an article that was talking about how since Aristotle, men in the Western world have regarded women as inferior, right? It was just woven into the fabric of society. And there are many examples of the evils and abuses that have resulted from that. But what's fascinating is something has changed in the 21st century. There's still vast disparities in terms of, you know, positions of power and privilege and pockets of society, but there's been somewhat of a reversal of popular consciousness. And this is what this person meant. Now there are all kinds of apologies being issued by males for being males, okay? And one of the indications of this is that testosterone has become a word that's associated entirely with aggression and violence, right? Testosterone, right? Secondary male characteristics coming from testosterone. Y'all follow me, right? And this is what struck me. Even though the views have changed over, like, who's in charge or, you know, who's got the power, who's superior, inferior, the basic orientation hasn't changed at all. And that is this: who's better, right? Who's on top? Who has the power? Who's in charge? And the reason why this is important is because those questions actually do matter and they are significant, but unfortunately, we bring those questions to this text and I believe misunderstand it. Because marriage is not about dominance. It's not about who's in charge, but we think it is because we hear the word submit and we get offended. And I want to look at this call to submission that we find in verse 22. Let's hear it read again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And for some of you, that's pretty offensive. And you're saying, haven't we moved past this, right? I mean, this verse has been used by many, especially in the church, to justify oppression and domination and even abuse. And let me just say, if you're in that kind of marriage, you need help and the church needs to help you. This passage has also been used to support a 1950s view of marriage. Okay, a woman's place is in the home, specifically in the kitchen. But I want you to notice some things about this text, okay? We're going to put on our observation goggles for a second. This passage is not about all women submitting to all men. This passage is about wives and husbands. This command is given to wives. It's not given to husbands. It doesn't say, make your wife submit, okay? Thirdly, there is no list given in this passage of duties or a description of a role. And we have to be very careful because a lot of times we import that just instinctively in there. But Paul doesn't talk about who changes the diapers or cleans the vomit or takes out the trash or mows the lawn or gets the oil changed on the car or pays the bills. None of that is here. No list, okay? And then finally, this is the craziest thing. The word submit actually isn't in the Greek text of verse 22. It's borrowed from verse 21 in a literary technique called ellipsis. And this is how it reads: submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands. Now, why is that important to talk about? This is why it's important. Because whatever Paul means by submit in verse 22, and then later in verse 24, it is a subtype of a common submission that we are all called to. That's why we have the bad English in the text printed for you here. Because submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, right, is not a full sentence, but I wanted to include it because the verb is borrowed from verse 21. And we have to see that. And it's part of the overall thrust of Paul's letter, the thing we've been talking about week after week, that unity is practiced when people learn to walk together in a common submission. And now Paul is applying this to marriages. Right? You feel me? You understand what's happening here? And this is the thing. You have to understand how radical this was in Paul's day. Okay? If you know something about the social and historical context, what Paul is doing at the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6 is he's borrowing a template from the ancient world called a household code. And in the household code, I don't know why I can't say that this morning, three types of relationships were addressed over and over again. Husbands, wives, parents, children, slaves, masters. And lo and behold, this is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 5. And these relationships were marked by asymmetrical distinctions of power in that world. And here's where it gets interesting, right? Some people think that Paul is writing to speak for this order. And there's a lot of good reasons to see that, right? He roots a wife's submission to her husband as to the Lord, right? He talks about husband's love for the wife in imitation of Christ. He says this is all about Christ and the church, right? Looks like Paul is writing to speak for this order. But others say, no. Paul is speaking against this order. Because when you look at the way those codes were written in the ancient world and what Paul does with them, it's they're worlds apart. Like, the husband was called the ruler, the despot, the king, the monarch. And Paul simply says, the head. And by the way, Paul addresses people underneath the authority in his code, right? He's subverting the whole thing. So which is it? Is Paul speaking for it? Or is Paul speaking against it? And you know what? The answer, I think, is neither. Paul is not speaking for the order, and he's not speaking against the order. He's speaking to the order. And what he's doing is he's applying the gospel to the social order of his day. Whatever remains the same across cultures, and whatever is part of the world that Paul was writing to, but it's not part of our world, what Paul is trying to get you to see is that marriage is not about dominance. Because the gospel reorients the way that we relate to one another. And what he's doing is reconfiguring that along the lines of unity and love and self-denial for the flourishing of others. And I want to make that case by looking at point number two. So marriage is not about dominance, right? Consumed with questions of power and who's in charge. Marriage is about self-denial for the flourishing of another. And borrowing the verb from verse 21, Paul is calling wives and husbands to mutual self-denial. Self-denial is never an end in and of itself. It's not this pietistic practice that we just do to feel good about ourselves or feel holy or religious. It's always for a purpose, and that purpose is for the flourishing of others. And Paul's making a radical claim. It didn't sound like it in his world when he says the wife is to submit. You know what submit means? Arrange under. Wives are called to arrange every part of their lives for the flourishing of their husband. You're like, wow, you just made it worse, right? But notice. This is exactly the same thing a husband is called to do. He uses different words, but in fact, Paul spends more time piling on the husband and describing the responsibility of the husband. And you know what he says? Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now I want you to hear this. Paul is calling husbands to order their lives in such a way that it leads to their wife's flourishing. And this is why I think both traditional and progressive approaches to this text misunderstand it. Because they miss the mutuality. And the reason they miss the mutuality is because they're consumed with who has the power. And that is not Paul's concern in this passage. At all. Now, Here's the thing. We got to talk about, well, what does he mean by headship and submission then, right? Because we all know that this is the part where we want to laugh or we want to snicker or we want to roll our eyes. And maybe one of my favorite lines in a movie ever is from My Big Fat Greek Wedding. Do you remember this? Where Maria Portokalos is talking to her daughter and she's crying. She's upset about this marriage that her father's interfering with. And she says the husband is the head of the home. And this is what Maria says to her. Let me tell you something, Tula. The man is the head, but the woman is the neck. And she can turn the head any way she wants, right? And you know what that is? That is obsession with power. Who's in charge? And this is not the vision that Paul is laying out for us. And by the way, right, there is a lot of anecdotal and social scientific evidence that the woman is the neck in the marriage, right? Let's just acknowledge that. This is what Paul is saying. Look, husbands, you are the head. And let me tell you what that means. That means you have to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Headship is not defined in terms of rule. He could have used that term. It was used in all the household codes. The only command he gives to the husband is to love his wife. The only command here. That's it. And he spells it out in all kinds of self-sacrificial ways. And this is what Paul is doing. Marriage is about laying down your rights to your power. And guess who's supposed to go first? The husband is. He is supposed to lay down his rights to power for the flourishing of his wife. Now, I want you to think about this in our modern context when we think about what it is that leads to flourishing in our lives. We think flourishing leads to getting power, or it comes from getting power so that we can get what we want. And Paul is turning the entire operation on its head. And he's reconfiguring the way we relate to one another. And it sounds and looks something like this. Not the loss of power or agency, but the redirection of it for the flourishing of others. And it begins with self-denial. I believe what Paul is holding out for us here in terms of the vision of a wife submitting to her husband is to coming under the verdict of his care and love. Now, some of you, that still sounds offensive. But there is a desire inside us to assert our rights, to make our way, because we believe we know best how we will flourish. And a husband is placed in a marriage in order to lay down his life again and again and again, so that his wife is strengthened. His wife gains glory. This is how Paul describes it when he begins to run off into describing Christ's love for his church. To do what, right? To nourish and cherish her, right? To cleanse and feed her. By the way, these are words that would have been used in the ancient world for a woman or a slave. And here Paul is applying it to a husband. Saying you are called to deny yourself for her flourishing. And here's the thing that I think this passage does that makes every one of us realize nobody gets off the hook and everybody's called to repentance. It's because when you are in trouble in your marriage, the first place you want to look is point the finger at the other person and say, the problem is you. You're in my way. You're diminishing me. You're keeping me from a life of wholeness and completeness. And Paul is essentially saying, no, if you understand the model, the problem is you. Your unwillingness to order your life in self-denial for the flourishing of this other person. Look at yourself first. And the best marriages are the marriages where both parties are doing this for one another. It's interesting the way Paul describes it at the end of this passage when he talks about let each one of you love his wife as himself and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Those two words, love and respect, are like a summation of the orientation that we're to have to one another. And why would he choose those two? Well, maybe some of it is because a husband's temptation is to love so many other things and maybe so many other people than his wife. To love his job, to love his friends, to love his freedom, to love whatever, right? There are exceptions to this, of course. Sometimes it's the wife. But you know what's a common temptation for a wife in a marriage? is to not respect her husband. And do you know why? Because husbands are often pretty lousy and pretty distracted. And it feels very unsafe to try to arrange your life for his flourishing. It feels like you're going to diminish, that you're going to be put in your place, you're going to lose confidence. And the thing is if you look at this picture and all the brush strokes and how they create the mural together, what you realize is this. This orientation to one another of mutual self-denial for the flourishing of other, it leads to everybody growing and changing and transforming into the likeness of Christ. It means we begin to taste a love, right, that heals, a covenant love that actually renews and changes us. Right? This is what the vision that Paul is laying out for marriage. And he is rooting it not just in mutual self-denial, right, for the sake of each other's flourishing. He is rooting it in Jesus and his love for the church. And see, that's the thing that we have to see, is that marriage is a profound mystery, right? Because marriage points beyond itself to something else. And it is a marriage that is more beautiful and more lovely than any of our earthly marriages ever will be. And I want you to hear this. If you've ever felt like you're in a bad marriage, I want you to rest in this. God can relate. He's married to you. He's married to me. And his love has been fixed on you, not just for 10 or 20 or 50 years. It's been fixed on you since before the foundation of the world. It is enduring, it is persevering, it is lasting, it's beyond your wildest imagination, and it ultimately became embodied in Jesus giving him his life for the church. He knows everything. He knows everything about you, every wayward thought, every careless word, every unfaithful desire. He loves completely, permanently, perfectly, unwaveringly. Right? He knows your faults. He knows your unbelief. He knows your greed. He knows your envy. He knows your bitterness. He knows your doubts. Right? He knows your passion for other lovers. And he knows everything you've ever done and everything you ever will do. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I'm actually denying myself for your sake and your flourishing. Look, that is the marriage you were built for. Married or single, content or discontent. Right? This is the picture of marriage. And here's the thing, husbands and wives living together with this orientation means you gotta be willing to walk through the messes together. Joe Novenson, who is a pastor in Chattanooga, Tennessee, on the verge of retirement, one of the most pious men I've ever met, tells a story about his first date with the woman who is now his wife. And he says that he was so excited, he asked her out, she said yes. And then his parents called and said, Joe, all the rain has caused an overflow of the sewage. The sewage pipelines have broke, and our basement is filled not only with our sewage, but with everybody's in the neighborhood because they sat at the bottom of a hill. And we need you to come and help clean out the basement. So Joe, very disappointed, called the woman who is now his wife and said, hey, here's what happened. I'm sorry, I can't take you on a date. I need to go home and actually help my parents clean up the basement that is filled with doo-doo. And she completely understood. So Joe went to his house. Joe's downstairs in the basement. He's got his rubber gloves on. He's got his boots on. And he's in the midst of all of it. And then he hears the door open to the basement. And he hears footsteps coming down the stairs. And there she is on their first date with rubber gloves on and boots on, getting in the doo-doo, cleaning up the sewage. And Joe said, that's when I knew that this was the person I was going to marry. Listen, beautiful story. But you know what that is? It is just, it's a little parable of God's love for the church, of Christ's love for his people, right? Of willing to get up in the messes. Another husband or wife does this perfectly, right? But this is what we're called to do day in and day out, right? Marriage is not about dominance. It is about mutual self-denial for the flourishing of another. And it means getting into the mess together. Now I want to end with this because some of you right now are saying, is he going to talk about the authority of the husband in terms of his headship? And this is what I want to say to you. There are people out there right now who I profoundly respect, who say what headship means for the husband is tie-breaking authority. Which means if you get to a place in your marriage where you are at an impasse, right, that the husband gets the deciding vote. Because that is his responsibility. But I have a really hard time believing this was Paul's point. And here's one of the reasons. Do you know how many times I've had to appeal to tie-breaking authority in 21 years of marriage? Not once. Zero. Okay? And I'd be willing to bet that even if you think this is part of God's structure for marriage, right, your number is the same. Or at least you could count on one hand how many times y'all have even entertained this. And I want to ask, do you really think Paul is writing to say, hey guys, just remember, if ever there's a tie, the husband gets the deciding vote, right? No. But do you know what I've had to do every day of my marriage? I've had to die. I've had to deny myself for Mindy's flourishing. And not that I have done this well or done this consistently, but the opportunities present themselves over and over and over again every day of our life together. And it's always the question, me first or her first? And you know what Paul means by calling you the head? Is that you should always say, her first. And the only time choosing me first ever makes any kind of sense is when it's a choice about who dies. This is the gospel. Jesus said, me first to death. For the church, for you, for his beloved bride. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we ask that you would take your word, you would weave it into our hearts, that you would change us, that you would reorient the way that we relate to one another, and that we would see that all that you have said is given for our flourishing, that we might be a people who learn to live together in all the messiness and the diversity and the challenges. Lord, we would live in self-sacrificial love. We desperately need to see that this love is ours in Jesus, and it is covenantal love, and it is healing love. And that we want to experience this more fully together, filled with the Spirit, Lord, that we might pour ourselves out on one another's behalf. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.